Now I've selected a text this morning from these familiar words, if we are familiar at all with the Christmas story in Luke's Gospel, in the second chapter and the 15th verse. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Now this morning I'm going to do something that preachers are usually advised not to do. That is, I'm going to hang a sermon on a text as you would hang a coat on a hook. It used to be the standard practice among preachers last century. It probably still is among many. The trouble is that once it's on the hook, the sermon often has little to do with the text, so I trust that I won't wander too far away from the pathway this morning. Just as the shepherds marveled and were greatly awed by what they had witnessed, the theme of my sermon this morning is this: our need for a sense of awe and wonder at the great and truly miraculous events of our faith. I'll just repeat that. Our need for a sense of wonder and awe at the great and truly miraculous events of our faith. Now, we live in an age that's very skeptical about the things we believe. But the Christian faith is nothing if we do not recognize the supernatural. But having used that word, we must immediately distinguish the way we use it from the common understanding of the supernatural among those who live around us. People immediately think, when we use that word, that we are speaking about what we call the paranormal, strange, inexplicable happenings, things that are spooky, things that go bump in the night, apparitions and ghosts, contact with departed spirits, and fortune-telling. And there's plenty of that going on around us, what with tarot card readings, astrology, seances, crystals, reflexology, and all that sort of thing. And much of this is tied up with what we call New Age thinking, an ill-defined movement that has so many followers in our land today. Just go into the bookshops and that becomes very apparent. They often take their inspiration from Eastern religions, from Buddhism or Hinduism, and they look to a particular guru for enlightenment. These New Age people prefer not to use the term religious. No, you don't want to be regarded as religious. But they speak rather of what they call spirituality. They do not believe really in a creator God. Certainly not in the God of the Scriptures, although many of them would regard Jesus as having been a guru in his own time. They prefer to speak of finding the divine deep within yourself and of achieving a sense of unity and peace with nature. Now, as Christians, we must totally distinguish ourselves from the occult in any form, and also from the religions of the East. Not that we believe it is all nonsense, and some of it, of course, is absolute nonsense, but because we believe it is on the other side of the fence, it's forbidden territory. We do recognize that there is a spiritual realm, a realm which is ultimately under God's control, as indeed is this down-to-earth realm of nature and of the everyday physical world that we live in. But within the higher realm, there is both darkness and light. Behind all the evil that we see in this sad and broken world, marvelous though it may be in all its new technologies, and I have a lot of trouble keeping up with it all these days, behind all the warfare and strife between nations, the cruelty, the oppression and exploitation, the broken families, the abuse, the drugs, and all the other miseries that we see in society, there is a cosmic warfare going on. There are evil forces beyond the natural. There is a mastermind, an arch enemy of God and of mankind, whose desire is to drag mankind down to the same destruction to which he himself is destined. Now, at the opposite end of the spectrum, we find the atheists, and they have become particularly strident in our own time. For them, the only reality is the material universe, the realm of space and time, of matter and energy. And they immediately dismiss the Christian God as belonging to the realm of fantasy, and the Bible as a mere collection of fantastical tales, no different from the Greek myths or from fairy stories, though they might concede some value to the ethical teaching of Jesus. And in between, we find the masses, who, though the majority may tick the box Christian on the census form, would not, certainly not claim to practice Christianity in any formal way, and they would have the vaguest of opinions on religious matters. Now, this becomes obvious when you attend funerals, or when you look in on the TV on the funerals of those who have met their death tragically and in such a way that it has stirred the sympathies of the nation. People from all walks of life, most of whom never darken the doors of a church except perhaps to attend a funeral or a wedding, they are observed speaking about the departed whose life is being commemorated. They say, they are up there. They're looking down on us. And we've seen examples of this in recent days with the tragic death of Philip Hughes on the cricket field, and no doubt we'll see quite a bit more of it with these very sad funerals that must occur soon of those who died as hostages in Martin Place. Now, if you were to speak to those people who express these thoughts about what they believe about the afterlife, you would find that most of them have no properly thought out or reasoned basis for what they believe, only the vaguest of notions about what happens to us after we die. We confidently assert that our Christian faith is founded on certain historical facts. The histories recorded in the Bible were the records of eyewitnesses who observed events of a kind that most of us would never expect to see. But we who are Christians have also come to know an inward miracle, a miracle of grace in our own lives, because we are privileged to have a personal relationship with the Almighty God Himself, the one who created this world, the God of nature. And we know as Christians there's no natural explanation for what God has done within us. We've come to know this inward reality not because we deserve it, but by a miracle of God's mercy, because we know that naturally our tendency is to assert our independence of God, and to reject the demands that he makes upon us. Human nature needs to be changed. And we Christians know that it took an act of God's supreme power, a supernatural act for God to change our very nature and restore us to himself. But even more wonderful is the fact that all this was achieved within us on the basis of an even greater supernatural act back in history, by nothing less than God's coming into this world in human flesh, in the person of Jesus, the child of Bethlehem, the God-man, as we will sing in our final hymn, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Jesus was the divine word embodying the message that God was communicating to a lost world. He was the divine Son from heaven who revealed his Father to those who knew him. And through them, the Christian message was to go out to the whole world of mankind. Christian, you should glory in the fact that our faith is based on miraculous events that are beyond our human understanding. Nothing less than a miracle could bring God into this world as a man who walked the dusty roads of the Holy Land, who healed the sick and raised the dead, a man who gave himself up to a cruel death at the hands of his enemies so that he might become the Savior. At the cost of his own blood, he redeemed his people from the consequences of their sin. Miraculous happenings undoubtedly, for here we are considering the deepest needs of humankind, not merely as children of nature, but as spiritual beings who by our very nature are alienated from our Maker. It has often been said, and rightly so, that it would be more surprising if such momentous events as these had not been accompanied by evidences of miraculous power. For it was God himself who was breaking into history and revealing himself to a waiting world. God is not bound by the laws of nature which he himself determined. It is not for us, mere mortals, creatures of a day, to tell God what he may or may not do. And to crown it all, God was to raise his own Son, Jesus, from the dead and receive him back into the glory of heaven, from whence he must one day soon return. So then, as Christians, we have no need whatsoever to apologize that the very basis of our faith is founded on miraculous events. No matter how many of our own generation may scoff at these things, in our minds we can readily join with the shepherds who had seen the vision of angels and who received the glad tidings of the Savior's birth. Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass that the Lord has revealed to us. It was at those times in history when God acted in special ways to save his people that miraculous events occurred. God divided the Red Sea under Moses' rod and thundered on Sinai in the giving of his holy law. He sent down fire from heaven in the days of Elijah to confound the false prophets of the god Baal. He honored Daniel, captive in Babylon, with many miraculous signs in the face of heathen kings. But we also recognize in the history of God's people that there were many long and weary years that were often, where often no such occurrences were observed to cheer the hearts of God's people. It was then that the prophecies of the coming Messiah gave hope to Israel in their days of darkness. Now, those times when Christ came into the world, when he lived and died and rose again, and then in the days of the early church, the days of the apostles, these were special times, marked throughout by miracles. But it would be arrogant of us to assume that God must necessarily do the same sorts of things in our own time. We are not necessarily to be so privileged. And there is a tendency in our day for many Christians to try and force God's hand to send miracles. And many false claims have been made which have discredited the Christian cause. Remember that for several centuries before the coming of Jesus into the world, the heavens were as brass. They were silent. There was no fresh prophecy or evidence of miracles among God's people. It is God who works miracles, not men, and not those who may claim to have special gifts. This much has to be said. We dare not limit the power of God. God may work miraculously. God may answer the prayers of his people in miraculous ways. But we dare not demand miracles from God. I'm tempted to say more of this, but I'd be taking the coat off the hook, I'm afraid. I'd better get back to the main topic. So finally, the age of grace, 2,000 years ago, was drawing near. And so when the time came for Jesus to be born, we see these wondrous events, beginning, as we read, with the ministry of angels and the giving of the news of the birth of John to his father Zechariah, and then again in the Annunciation to Mary by the angel Gabriel. God had chosen her, a virgin, to conceive a child under the overshadowing power of the Spirit of God. And so we have this amazing miracle of the virgin birth, something totally impossible of any human explanation. Sadly, there are still many within the walls of the churches who deny this wonderful doctrine, cutting at the very root of the Christian gospel, for we all inherit the fallen nature of Adam, and only a sinless Savior, fully human as our brother man, but utterly pure and untainted by sin, only such a man could redeem fallen mankind. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, was such a man. But no mere man could achieve such a mission on behalf of his fellow men. Only one who had come from heaven, the mighty Son of God, only he, by the power bestowed upon him by the Father, could by his cross redeem us from sin, destroy the power of Satan, and deal a death blow to death itself. What a stupendous event, my friends, was the incarnation of the Son of God. Let me remind you that this word incarnation, like so many words in our English language, comes from the Latin, but it can be given an Anglo-Saxon equivalent, enfleshment, expressing the truth of that great text that we read in the prologue to John's Gospel, and we hear it regularly at this Christmas season. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are the wondrous things, my friend, that we celebrate at this Christmas season. So how can we sum up the basis of our sure conviction that these things are were true and still are true? First, that they were recorded by credible witnesses who had seen them for themselves. The Apostle Paul tells us that the risen Lord Jesus Christ was seen on one occasion by about 500 people, most of whom were still alive, to bear testimony to the fact at the time he was writing. Second, by faith in the promises of the gospel, we individually as Christians come to know Christ's saving power in our own lives. Not that we are by any means perfect, but we know that however slowly, and it often seems too slow for most of us, God is at work within us to make us fit for heaven. We are nourished by God's word. We speak to him and we ask his help in prayer. And his mighty Spirit comes to our aid. Within the fellowship of God's people, we rejoice together and we encourage one another, do we not, in the pilgrimage of the Christian life. Third, we know that our present experience is based on the birth, life, death, and rising again of Jesus, the Lord from heaven, who broke into human history and saved us from sin at such great cost to himself. And only through his forgiving love will we be able to look him in the eye on that great day that is yet to come. As we often sing in the words of one of our beloved Christian hymns, Cecil Francis Alexander, who wrote such beautiful and simple hymns, not in that poor, lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, when, like stars, his children crowned, all in white, shall wait around. You may have heard the story of a fellow who lived back at least 100 years ago, maybe in the 19th century. We'll call him Joe. And he used to go out drinking on the way home with his mates most nights, leaving little money for his wife and his large family to live on. His children slept on sacks filled with straw and covered themselves with rags to keep out the winter cold. One night, he stopped to listen to a street preacher, and his life was changed by the power of the gospel, and he came to know Christ. He started going to church instead of the pub. His mates continuously and mercilessly ragged him, calling him Holy Joel. One day, they filled an empty wine bottle full of water, and they gave it to him, saying, "If this Jesus that you keep speaking about is so wonderful, why don't you turn the water into wine?" They thought they had him in a corner there, but he had an answer for them. "I may not be able to turn water into wine," he said, "but my Jesus can. He certainly knows how to turn beer into furniture." The testimony of a changed life. That is the means that so often God uses to win others for Christ. May we also live that our lives bear a testimony to our Savior. I've been addressing you, my Christian friends, this morning as Christians, but perhaps there is someone here and you know in your heart of hearts that you are not a Christian. And you see the need for Christ to forgive your sins and enter your life, to remake you so that you may become what you ought to be. What greater gift could you receive at this season than the gift of eternal life in Christ? We sang together the refrain of our first hymn, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for you." Can you make that your earnest prayer this morning? And as we celebrate this Christmas season, let us all do it with simplicity and joy amid all the razzmatazz of commercialized, secularized Christmas. Let us distinguish ourselves as Christians by celebrating the coming of our Lord, who came and was born into the poorest of circumstances in a simple and humble way.